How many of us like a good mystery? I think all of us do to some extent. There are many kinds of mysteries and secrets that can grab our attention. There are crime mysteries and whodunits, like in the fictional cases of Sherlock Holmes. I love Sherlock Holmes. I'm too lazy to read the stories, so I watch some of the TVs on the BBC network. There are ancient mystery structures like Stonehenge in England that we just don't quite understand yet. There are mysteries of the natural physical world we live in that baffle scientists, animals, plants, part of God's creation. There are classified government secrets that are kept hidden that generates all kinds of conspiracy theories. And some of us are into conspiracy theories. I try to stay away from most of those. But I want to talk today about mysteries. But a kind of mystery that most people don't get too excited about, because my mysteries that I want to talk about are from the Word of God. In the New Testament of the Bible, a number of mysteries are revealed to the true believers and followers of God. These mysteries are hidden truths that outsiders struggle to comprehend. You and I have read many times these mysteries. And yet I want to kind of bring them all together and give them some special attention today as a collection of mysteries that God has given to us to enlighten us and to edify His people. So in my message today, I want to present several spiritual mysteries that God has given His called out ones. These secrets from God are important to know. They're meaningful, but really not the ultimate in our Christian journey. And I'll explain that statement and what I mean by it as we get near the end of this message. So let's get into some good mysteries. I don't have time to cover all the mysteries that are referenced in the New Testament, but I hope to touch on around five or so. I've entitled this message, The Mysteries of the New Testament. The Mysteries of the New Testament. Let's begin with the first mystery, which is actually the first place the word mystery is used in the New Testament. It comes from Jesus Christ when He first began to speak to the crowds in parables in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So let's turn to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13 and discover this mystery. Verse 10. Matthew 13, verse 10. And the disciples came and said to Him, to Christ, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And we've gone through these verses how many times? Verse 11, He answered and said to them, "Because it has been given to you," His close followers, His disciples, His students, "to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven." This is our first mystery. "But to them it has not been given." Now, in the parallel account over in Mark 4, Christ says, "But to those who are outside, all things come in parables." So Christ reveals that there are outsiders and there are insiders. Outsiders are those not yet called to be an insider, not yet drawn to God, drawn as a follower and disciple of Jesus. And hopefully we are insiders. I think we are, because God has drawn us to His way of life. Of course, all people will one day be offered true discipleship and will be considered then on the inside. Now, going back to verse 13, Matthew 13:13, Christ says, "Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand." Christ is explaining that all people, not yet, are meant, not all people are meant to understand the mysteries of the kingdom. Not yet. Down to verse 16. "But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For assuredly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desire to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." So here we see Christ, through his parables, beginning to open up and reveal the mysteries of the kingdom to those the Father has drawn out. The parable of the sower, which began up in verse 3 of this chapter, Christ begins a series here of parables. "And he went on to explain the wheat and the tares, and of the mustard seed, and of leaven." And all of these parables reveal certain aspects of God's hidden truth of the kingdom. Now down to verse 34. "All these things Jesus spoke to the multitude in parables, and without a parable he did not speak to them, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter things kept secret from the foundation of the world." So Christ was the first in the New Testament to begin revealing the mysteries of God, in particular the mysteries of the kingdom of God. The Greek word for mystery used here is mysterion, or something like that. I don't profess to be good in Greek. But that Greek word, it means hidden. It means a mystery, a secret. And some Bible translations do actually translate this Greek word as secret in place of mystery. The New King James generally always uses the word mystery as the English translation. Vine's Expository Dictionary of Biblical Words has an interesting comment on this Greek word, mysterion. And I want to quote here from Vines. It says it denotes, this Greek word, that which can be made known only by divine revelation, and is made known in a manner and at a time appointed by God, and to those only who are illuminated by His Spirit. Now, I think that's fairly insightful, because I agree. I agree with that statement. When we see the word mystery used in the New Testament, it refers to divine truth that is revealed to those with God's Spirit. Sometimes those without God's Spirit can get close to understanding it, but generally they can't fully see all the aspects of that mystery as maybe we can with God's Spirit. God's Spirit makes all the difference. It makes all the difference. It's His Spirit that has opened our minds to understand the hidden things of God. I think if we go back prior to coming into the church, so kind of put yourself there, kind of back before you even knew anything about the church, we had a very limited concept of the workings of the kingdom of God. Think about that. If you can go back that far. For some of us, it's 40 and 50 and maybe 60 years. I'm not sure. It basically may have been this concept of when we read about the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven, it basically may have been just some form of heaven to us, or some form of the church at large. But for now, today, for those of us that's been in the church for some time with God's Spirit, we have a much different, a much better vision of what God's kingdom is all about. Now we see that kingdom as a literal kingdom, a literal government composed of spirit beings, headed by Jesus Christ on His throne in Jerusalem, ruling over the physical nations of the earth. We didn't think anything like that before we came into the church. Today, this mystery is not as much of a mystery to us today. We have grown spiritually. Think about that. We have exercised God's Spirit and we have grown spiritually to understand a lot more fullness of the kingdom than once what we once knew. The outside world still, to this day, has little vision of the kingdom as we understand it. Let's go to the second mystery. Let's turn to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. Verse 25, we'll start there. Paul is writing here. And sometimes the words of Paul are kind of hard to all tie together. So I'll try to go through this so I can get this point across of this mystery. Verse 25, "For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery." So we're going to go into a second mystery. "Lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Verse 26, "And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written," and this would be in Isaiah, "the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins." Now, what is this mystery of Israel and the Gentiles? Well, it's much more than God beginning to allow the Gentiles to receive a spiritual relationship with salvation through Christ. It's more than that. This mystery begins with the understanding that physical Israel as a whole was spiritually blinded, and that Israel would not accept in faith the opportunity to repent and receive God's Spirit and gift of salvation. And that grieved, Paul grieved over that. He grieved over Israel and their rejection of Christ. It made him sad. And he even offered himself if that could be somehow changed. Let's go back up to verse 7 and get some background here. Verse 7. So we're in Romans chapter 11, verse 7. What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks. But the elect, and we know that to be the chosen of God, have attained it. That is, we've come to understand Christ and His forgiveness and His Spirit and salvation. And the rest were blinded. Verse 8. Just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear to this very day. Verse 11, I say then, has Israel stumbled that they should fall? Now some translations add fall beyond recovery. You know, implying that, well, maybe Israel is lost forever and ever. But Paul writes, Certainly not. They're not lost forever. Continuing on, but through their fall, to provoke them, the Israelites, to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. And we understand that. Verse 12, now if their fall, that is Israel's blindness and their rejection of Christ, is riches for the world, and their failure, riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? What does that mean? Their fullness. Paul here is stating his confidence, and he obtained this from Christ. Paul is stating his confidence that Israel will yet be restored and given salvation. He's saying here, Paul is saying that when the fullness of Israel's opportunity for salvation arrives, that even greater riches and greater blessings will be upon this world. God gave Paul a vision of Israel yet to be saved. Verse 15, a key verse. For if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, that is, allowing all people the opportunity for salvation, what will their, Israel's, acceptance be but life from the dead? Life from the dead. The life from the dead infers a rising up from the dead, a resurrection. Paul is saying here that Israel's future acceptance of Christ and their forgiveness of sin will be nothing short of bringing their life back from the dead through a resurrection. A resurrection to physical life. And really for all those down through time that never really received God's understanding and grace. Now that's a mystery. That's a big mystery that's being revealed. And our understanding of Ezekiel chapter 37, plays into this mystery. And it reveals, that chapter reveals a great physical resurrection of dry bones that will rise up. And we rehearse that vision each year at the feast on the eighth day. This mystery of God continues to this day for those outside the Church of God. I don't know of any other group of people that view a great physical resurrection of Israel. Only with God's true spirit can one catch the vision of all of Israel yet being saved. There's no other way for all Israel to be saved outside of a resurrection. Let's drop down now to verse 32, Romans 11, 32. For God has committed them all, Israel, to disobedience, to sin, transgression, that he might have mercy on all. And how will God show mercy on all? By a resurrection from the dead to life at their chosen time, when that time happens. Verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. There are some things that cannot be understood outside of God's Spirit. Having God's Spirit actively within us. And to me, that mystery is one of them. Understanding a great resurrection of Israel and all of those of the past who never understood. Let's move on now to a third mystery. And this is actually kind of a group of mysteries, because in this same area we're dealing with several mystery subjects. So it's kind of a group. I'm considering it one, but it's actually more than one. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 50. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 50. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Verse 51, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible. We shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So here in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, Paul is actually getting into several mysteries in these verses. Let me go through. Let me go through. I didn't stop to count if it's two or maybe even a third one, subsets. One, for sure, is that man is born physical, corruptible, of flesh and blood, with no inherent eternal life in himself. Man must come to put on immortality, and that comes only through God's gift, a change to spirit life. God wants ultimately to share his divine eternal glory and righteousness with all of mankind. Yet until that happens, until that whole process of salvation and resurrection happens, we live temporary lives that end in death and decay. We're of the flesh. And the nature of that decay and death is another mystery, kind of a sub-mystery within this, that the Bible reveals about death. Death is revealed as a sleep, a deep sleep, with no consciousness, no pain, no awareness. And those who sleep in Jesus, as Paul wrote later on in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, I'm not going to turn there, but he uses that phrase of sleeping in Jesus, those who have slept, who sleep in Jesus, they will be awakened from their sleep at the sound of that last trumpet, at the return of Jesus Christ. At that time, the true saints of God, both dead and living, will be resurrected and changed to meet Christ in the clouds. Now, this mystery of death is still mostly hidden to those outside the body of Christ. Most Christians of the world believe that upon death, their soul leaves the body and lives on into a new journey, a new life. At the moment of death, now, sub-mystery again in this section. Let's drop down to verse 20, 1 Corinthians 15. Drop down to verse 20. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man, capital man, capital M, so came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order. Very important. Christ the first fruits. Afterward those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, and he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. So a sub-mystery of this third group, we see here Paul describing an orderly process of resurrections for salvation. Now, you don't hear that much by the outsiders. A process, a difference of timing of resurrections. The first fruits, those called early, chosen by God, are raised at Christ's return. Revelation 20 confirms another resurrection, a time when the rest of the dead are raised after the 1,000-year period is over. A time when all of Israel will be raised. The hidden truth here also is that God is not calling and converting all people today in this present age. the outsiders think generally otherwise. God's plan provides for only a few to now be chosen as first fruits. And we're going to celebrate that concept of first fruits in a week at the Feast of Pentecost. Most of mankind are not first fruits, will not be first fruits, but we'll be given opportunity for salvation later. And this plan that God has is still a mystery to most of the outside world. They don't quite get it yet. They see parts and they can see some, but they can't put the whole piece of the puzzle together. Now let's move into number four, the fourth mystery. In Paul's first letter to the Corinthians in chapters 1 and 2, Paul writes a good deal about the wisdom of God versus the wisdom of man in this world. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 4. We'll read down and get to this new mystery. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 4. Again, Paul is speaking here, writing here, when he first got to know the Corinthian church members. He's reminiscing here. In verse 4, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 4. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit, God's Spirit, and of power. Verse 5, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Verse 6, however, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery. In a mystery, the fifth mystery. The hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory. Verse 8. Which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. And we see this same ignorance of God's wisdom today, out in the world. God's word carries no relevance, no credibility with the rulers of today. With all the movers and shakers of the world, they could care less about what Scripture says. For one to go and quote God's wisdom from the Bible as a possible solution to one of the problems of the world today, well, they will probably get trampled on. Maybe pushed aside and scorned and laughed at. It didn't used to be that way, but it is mostly today. You know, Paul was not a man to be afraid of others, so he said things boldly. In the previous chapter, chapter 1, I won't go there, but Paul concluded that this world's human wisdom had actually veiled off God's true wisdom from them. And that's kind of what's happening today. As people ignore God and ignore the Word of God, they understand less and less, and problems increase more and more. And their own wisdom that they create veils even the simple words of God. Dropping down to verse 9, so we're at 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. Verse 10. But God has revealed them to us, the church, through his Spirit. Through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. Verse 11, for what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of man which is in him? And we all have this spirit of man in us. Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Verse 12, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who or that is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. So again, having God's Spirit makes all the difference. It separates us from being an insider or an outsider. Our human natural spirit can understand at most the basic wisdom of this world. And maybe a little bit, a little bit of God's hidden mysteries. But yet, having only that natural spirit is far lacking of the understanding of God's Word and salvation. It's only there in part. Without God's Spirit in us, we are spiritual simpletons, in a sense. We're spiritual fools. We just don't know what we're talking about much. Verse 14. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Nor can we know them because they are spiritually discerned or understood or appreciated. This fourth mystery Paul is revealing here is that God's wisdom can only be understood by having God's Spirit active within us. The natural spirit in man gives us intellect and abilities far beyond animals, but it cannot provide a real pathway to our spiritual lives. It's void of that. Without God's Spirit, we are incomplete. And without proper understanding of God's plan and purpose, which is to engender us to become his literal children. To become his children, his Holy Spirit must join with our human spirit. And we see that in Romans chapter 8, verse 14. You can turn there or not, just note it, Romans 8, 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption or sonship, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself or itself bears witness with our spirit. So there's two spirits involved, that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. It takes both spirits for this to be considered his child and an heir. So this joining of God's spirit with our human spirit gives us understanding of the mysteries of God and helps to impart God's character of love within us, which is very, very important. We'll talk more on that later. God's Spirit allows Christ to dwell within us and to then transform us and change us as we need to be. Let's review now the fifth and the final. So I hear signs of relief out there. Final mystery. It's found in Ephesians chapter 5. I know I'm giving you a lot of information today. Don't miss the major point is that there's mysteries of God that God is sharing with those who have his spirit, who are insiders. That's the main point there. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 30. For we are members of his body, Christ's body, of his flesh and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Verse 32, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Now this mystery, this great mystery that Paul reveals here, is the essence of what human marriage is modeled after. What human marriage is modeled after. A man and a woman coming together in marriage as one flesh exhibits a spiritual God-planned relationship that foreshadows the coming marriage union of the bridegroom Jesus to his bride, the Church of God. Yet most people today who marry, they don't seriously consider the religious significance, the sanctity of what holy marriage pictures, what it foreshadows. Paul goes into great detail connecting this spiritual mystery to the physical marriage union that, of course, we have participated in, those of us that have been married. Let's go back up to verse 22 and see some of these particulars and see the parallels. Verse 22, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church. So we see this back and forth, physical, spiritual parallel. And he is the Savior of the body. Verse 24, therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Verse 25, Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, the church. That's a lot of sacrifice there. Verse 26, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that he should be, that she should be holy and without blemish. Speaking of the church. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as the Lord does the church. So if we would go and analyze these verses, we'd see a listing here that would come out of many positive physical and spiritual principles of married life. We would see here love for each other. Husband, wife, Christ, church. We would see love. We would see sacrifice. Dying for one. We would see protection. We would see commitment. We would see mutual growth, building up. We would see leadership. We would see humility. We would see submission. And we would see faithfulness. Never, ever straying, but being faithful. So if we are married, we should try and reflect this mystery in our married lives, because our physical marriages foreshadow a great marriage yet to come. To put into place all of these things that Christ does for the church, we should try to reflect it into our physical marriages. And if we desire to marry someday, then let's remember the holiness of what marriage foreshadows. There is holiness and sanctity and purpose and meaning in marriage. And that's a great mystery. And Paul had to reveal that to the church. The church didn't know it until it was revealed. And how was it revealed? By God's Spirit, through Paul, to the churches. Now this last mystery also places us somewhat in dual roles, for we're also church members. And, you know, we are the bride of Christ. And we're making ourselves ready. And we're making ourselves unblemished for a marriage to come. You know, our spiritual wedding dress must not have any spot or wrinkle. And it needs to reveal our righteousness. Or maybe we should rather say his righteousness. I think we would turn in our righteousness for his righteousness any day. So this mystery is revealed in a prophecy yet to come in Revelation chapter 19. So let's go there and read about this mystery again as it's revealed. Revelation chapter 19, verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife, the church, has made herself ready. Verse 8, and to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Verse 9, then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. This marriage to come that involves us is the ultimate of all marriage unions. There's no greater marriage than that one to come. So, let's begin. I want to begin now to conclude this message. I've briefly, and you know, each one of these mysteries could be turned into a whole sermon in itself. So I've just really scratched the surface on all of these mysteries. But I've briefly discussed several mysteries of God that are included in the New Testament scriptures. If we have His Spirit in us, we can understand these mysteries and be His stewards of the mysteries of God. Why would I say that? Well, let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, or at least listen if you are tired of turning. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1, let a man so consider or regard us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. We are stewards of the mysteries of God. A steward is a guardian, an agent, a keeper of God's mysteries. You know, as we pursue and guard all of God's mysteries, we will be blessed accordingly. And if we don't quite fully understand a mystery right now, maybe we've not been in the church very long, then that needs to be an item that we can go study on. I'm pretty sure all of our literature on that back table goes through all of the mysteries that I've talked about. But I want to make sure that we all understand that there can be greater and more important gifts and qualities that God desires of us than to just have head knowledge, even of His mysteries. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. This is getting close to the last few verses, but I would ask that all of you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 31. Verse 31, but earnestly desire the best gifts, the greater gifts, and yet I show you a more excellent way. So we're now going to move into the love chapter. Chapter 13, verse 1. Though I speak, and we've heard this many, many times, though I speak with the tongues, the languages of men and angels, I've never heard an angel speak, but if I could speak in that tongue of an angel, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. Verse 2, and though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have faith so that I could remove mountains but have not love, I'm nothing. So do we believe what Paul is saying here? Or do we value knowledge greater than the application of love in our lives. Paul puts it less. It's not wrong, and we should understand the mysteries of God. And we should have great faith, and we should understand the prophecies. This is not saying we don't go after these things. But if we're going to prioritize them, that's what Paul's talking about. The best of the best of the spiritual gifts of God is His love. His love. God's love. The Greek word here is agape, or however you'd like to pronounce that Greek word. It's much more than philo, which is the love of brotherly friendship, which we all can have, and we do have it. But agape love characterizes all that God is. Everything that God is, His whole character, is expressed in love. His total unselfishness, His total giving and sacrifice for us, all that He has, He wants to share with us. I'm not sure, you know, it's very hard to define and totally describe God's agape love. But Paul writes that applying and exercising God's love is better than having faith to move mountains. Now, I would like to have that much faith. Better than speaking in tongues, and better than understanding the mysteries of God and all knowledge, all the secrets that God has out there that we don't. God doesn't reveal everything. He's only revealed some of the mysteries. But without real sincere love and esteem and concern for others, we are nothing, as verse 2 said that we just read. We're nothing. So that kind of puts the priority of life. We should go after the mysteries of God and develop our faith and fully obey God in all things and live out the Christian life. But there towards the top, what God likes to see is the application of His love to everyone, even those who persecute us and hate us and despise us. Christ's own words said, love them. Do good to them. Give to them. Verse 8. Love never fails, never ends. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. You know, they will come to pass. And they'll be past, you know, forgotten. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Where there is knowledge or mysteries, I could add there, it will vanish away. Someday, God will reveal all of His mysteries to all people everywhere. And it will become common knowledge and no longer a mystery. Yet God's agape love will still be there for us to apply in our lives forever and ever. Verse 13. And now abide faith, hope, love. These three. But the greatest of these is love. Brethren, maybe our greatest challenge as a Christian may simply be to apply godly love in our lives. That could be our greatest thing to overcome and actually do. We all have our gifts. We all are good in this area and maybe not so good in this area. That's okay. But we need to apply godly love. So, brethren, let's rejoice in our calling. Without God's calling, we wouldn't understand any of the mysteries, nor the application of God's love. So let's rejoice in our calling. Let's rejoice in His Spirit in us. Let's rejoice in our knowledge and being stewards of the mysteries of God. And let's rejoice in His gift of love to us to apply daily.